Amen. Thank you. Turn, if you would, this morning, please, to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter number 14. We're coming back this morning. We've been away since before the holiday. We've been away from Mark's gospel, but we are returning to it this morning. So let's go ahead and stand, please, and we will read the first 11 verses of Mark 14. They will be our passage this morning. After 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. And being in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious. She brake the box and poured it on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor. And they murmured against her. And Jesus said, let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. For ye have the poor with you always, and whensoever ye will, ye may do them good. But me ye have not always. She hath done what she could. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priests to betray him unto them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought how he might conveniently betray him. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for this record, and of course, above all, thank you for who you are and what you did and the way in which it helped us. And Father, I pray that you would help us to see these things clearly and to relate them to our own lives and our own worship and ministry, and I pray your help and blessing this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated, of course. Well, in chapter 14, we find Jesus in Jerusalem preparing to be crucified. The Passover and the unleavened bread are technically two different feasts, but they occur one immediately upon the other. Not quite accurate, but we have Christmas Eve and Christmas Day. And generally speaking, we have, probably more by tradition than commandment. We have different events that we would do on one, but not necessarily on the other. But they come right together, Christmas Eve, Christmas Day. And for the Jews, it was Passover, unleavened bread. Their big feast. And of course, there are theological reasons why Jesus will be crucified at that time, but Mark does not go into them. The Olivet Discourse, Mark chapter 13, has, I would argue, been spoken at that time to give assurance to his followers that what is about to happen is not the concluding chapter to the story of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. But chapter 14 does begin what we know as the passion narrative, the story of Jesus' betrayal that led to his crucifixion. Both Matthew 26 and John 12 record these events. Luke chapter 7 has a record of a woman anointing Jesus, but Luke is not telling us about this event. It is a different one, different time, different place. But John and Mark tell us about this woman, and although we really are dealing with Mark's gospel, and for the most part, I've tried not to bring a lot of the other gospels to bear so that Mark's picture stands out clearly, I do think that a little bit of John's information would be helpful to us. They're in Bethany, which is very close to Jerusalem. It is the hometown of Lazarus, who was raised from the dead, and Lazarus had two sisters, Mary and Martha. John's account suggests that this dinner that we are reading about in Mark was actually held as kind of a celebration of John or Jesus's resurrection of Lazarus's body. But it wasn't held in the home of Mary or Martha or Lazarus. It was actually held in the home of a man by the name of Simon the leper. And Simon was evidently, we don't know, but we would speculate that Simon was one of those who had been healed by Jesus. Perhaps he had a larger home. Perhaps he just wanted to express his gratitude and open his home in hospitality. In Mark, the woman in verses 3 through 9 is anonymous, but John is very clear that it is Mary. It is Mary, the sister of Lazarus, the sister of Martha, who does this. As Mark tells the story, he employs yet again his precious and peculiar technique of giving us the account in kind of this sandwich form. In other words, he begins by telling us about Judas. And he returns to the subject matter of Judas in verses 10 and 11. And once again, as we look at it and think about the sandwich, if there was not verses 3 through 9, we wouldn't go looking for them. We would be right in sync and right in harmony that Mark is telling us about Judas and his betrayal and his selling out of Christ and his opportunistic chance to do that. And we know by now that when Mark tells us this kind of a story, that what he really wants us to see is what is in the middle of the sandwich. To Mark, Judas's betrayal is significant, but is not the main point that he is trying to make. There really are three components to the narrative, and that's the way that we will handle them this morning. We have Judas's betrayal. We have Mary's offering. And we have Jesus' interpretation, which is really very helpful, folks, because if we'll just let ourselves enter into the story, I think that we will find that we are probably in our own way as uncomfortable with it as the apostles were. And so it will require Jesus' interpretation of the events to shape our thinking about what happened. Let's begin by talking about Mary and this unexpected, lavish offering that she makes. So they are, verse 3, in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, at a meal. And here comes Mary having this alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious. Now, alabaster is a relatively soft stone, porous, very fine-grained, and it was a common use to turn it into a perfume bottle. In fact, archaeologists found alabaster boxes in King Tut's tomb. Again, John is helpful because he tells us how much it is, and John actually employs the Greek word that gives us the English word for measurement. It was a liter, a little bit more than a quart. Judas Iscariot, scoundrel that he is incredibly helpful to us, because he assigns it a numeric value. Judas Iscariot tells us how much money it was worth, and now we finally have some point of reference He says it was worth 300 days' wages. In the Jewish calendar, that's about 10 months' earnings. And that wasn't at minimum wage, that was at a laborer's wage. In 2017, the Bureau of Labor Statistics calculated the median personal income to be $865 a week, or just about $38,000. Now, indulge me. Let's just round it up a little bit. Let's make sure that we understand exactly what happened. Mary came in as they sat at meat with a jar of perfume worth $40,000. She broke the perfume bottle and poured $40,000 worth of perfume on Jesus' head. That's what she did. Everybody gasped. And let's just for the sake of illustration, folks, let's just try and reference this. Let's just try and relate this. At the end of one of our services, while we're singing our closing song, somebody comes down to the front with a barrel and dumps in $40,000 worth of $100 bills, covers them in lighter fluid, and burns them to ashes. There's not enough left to take back to the bank and replace. It is completely and entirely consumed. It is gone, $40,000. You were there. You saw it happen. It is not a small act, and it is not a small amount of money. But this is exactly what she does. She takes $40,000 worth of perfume and pours it on Jesus. Mark tells us head, John does tell us feet. Same story, same event. So there's one thing that's gone on, and everybody has witnessed to this. We have been on scene to watch $40,000. Can I put it this way? Be spoiled. Right? I mean, nobody's going to scrape the perfume off of Jesus' head and put it back in a different jar and try to sell it now. It is gone. Almost an entire year's income is gone. And again, folks, because this becomes an important part of the story, it was put to no utility as we would think of the utility of money. That brings us to Judas, and I'm going to include the reaction of the rest of the apostles into this. So rather than try to incorporate it as a separate point. So one of the stories that we are told is about Mary's generous, unexpected offering. And the second story that we are told is Judas's absolutely unnecessary betrayal. And I say unnecessary because there is absolutely, folks, no good human reason to explain why Judas Iscariot would betray Christ. But here it is. It is the beginning and the end of the story. 2 days, or after 2 days, was the Feast of the Passover and of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. The powers that be are looking for a way to exterminate Christ. That word sought in verse number 1 is a very intensive word. It is a deliberate, willful intent. They are thinking about this. They are talking about this. They are looking for a way to do this. There's no serendipity, boy, if the opportunity ever presents itself. The banker J.P. Morgan absolutely and utterly despised President Theodore Roosevelt. Teddy Roosevelt was going after big business. J.P. Morgan was big business. When he heard that Teddy Roosevelt was going on a safari to Africa, he said, "I hope the first lion that he encountered does his duty." There's none of this. There's no wishful thinking about this. These are men who are calculating a way to exterminate Christ And this is their criteria, verse number 2, but they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. All right, we want him gone, but we can't kill him on the Passover. And that brings us down to verse number 10. Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priests to betray him unto them. All right, they are looking for an occasion, and here comes Judas presenting the golden opportunity. And so verse 11, when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought how he might conveniently betray him. So the leaders have it out for Christ. Judas is going to become their ally. And in the middle of that is this extraordinary act of worship. Mark does not tell us. Okay, in verse number 3, they're in the house of Simon the leper, and this unfolds. And Mark is very gentle in explaining who the critics are. Well, maybe gentle is not a good word. He's a little more broad in his application than John is. There were some that had indignation within themselves and said, why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor. And they murmured against her. And I told you that I was including the complaint of the apostles in the story of the betrayal of Judas. John is very clear that this person is singular. John highlights the fact that it is Judas Iscariot who is lodging the complaint, who is assigning the value, who is protesting this act of worship. Mark ascribes it to all of the men. Mark ascribes it to all of the men. I'm glad that he does, and there are a couple of reasons for that. Without bogging us down and belaboring the point, John's gospel is what we call a primary source gospel. John walked with Jesus, followed Jesus, knew Jesus, saw Jesus, wrote firsthand accounts. Mark got his information primarily from Peter. That's not a criticism. Luke did the same thing. He studied and researched extensively. Neither Mark nor Luke traveled with Jesus. They were not apostles. They were not part of this inner world like Matthew and John were. So obviously for Mark to know that other apostles were critical means that Peter fessed up and said, you know, I really thought it was a bad idea when that woman poured $40,000 of perfume on Jesus' head. And you notice, folks, that the word there is very clear in verse number 4. What a waste. What a waste. And I would suspect, folks, that if you and I actually saw something like this, that someone came forward in a public service and burned up $40,000, and as they did, said, this is a gift to Jesus Christ, I give it to him, that our initial reaction might be, what a waste. Why didn't you just put it in the offering? You could give it to him that way. Right? It's like when David is in hiding and he's laying there in hiding and he says, boy, I sure wish I had a drink from one of the wells close to home. And 3 of his faithful men get up and sneak across enemy territory through the night and go to the well and recover some water, bring David back a canteen of water and say, here, sir, here it is. He said, what's this? This is water from the well. And Dave goes, I can't drink that. And he pours it out on the ground. I got to tell you, folks, I was saved a long, long time before I could read that story without being angry at those 3 men or with angry at David. How could you do that to them? How thoughtless can you be? These guys risked their lives to bring you a drink of water and you dumped it on the ground and gave it to God. What a waste of water. What a waste of water. Matthew 26 also tells us, and Matthew again is one of the apostles. This is a primary apostle. He is not embarrassed to tell us that they all said this. They all had the same opinion. You have got to be kidding me. What a terrible waste, and how logical and pious their protest sounds. It isn't that Jesus is unworthy. Is that there were so many other good things you could have done with the value. Right? The political rhetoric of our day, folks, is really nothing new. Verse number 5, it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and had been given to the poor. $40,000 given to the poor is a lot of money. Once again, John is very helpful in explaining to us the way Judas Iscariot was thinking. Judas said, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. Judas wouldn't want to give 300 pence to the poor. He wanted to put 300 pence in the bag so that he could get at it. And we will see this again and again, folks, because Judas is very happy in verses 10 and 11 at the opportunity to be paid for betraying Jesus. Do you see how the story is being set up? Do you see the parallel there? Do you see how Mark is telling us the way these two people evaluate Jesus? One is worth almost everything, and the other is only worth what they can get for him. Jesus is valued as a commodity, and Jesus is valued as an object of worship, with no possible recompense in view. And in verse number 5, we have the collective response of everybody. It might have been sold for more than 300 pence and had been given to the poor, and they, again, the collective, they murmured against her, which doesn't sound as harsh to us as it really is. They really beat her up over this. They really, really gave her grief. And one of the ways that we know that, folks, is from the way that Jesus responds in verse number 6. Because that's the language that he uses. Why are you trying to get her to beat her chest with grief over what she just did? That's pretty much the question that he asks them. Why are you troubling her? Why do you want her to feel bad about this? Why do you want her to feel guilty about it? Why is it important to you that she understand that she is wrong in your sight for having done this lavish thing? So we have Mary's generous gift and Judas's unnecessary betrayal. Because, folks, Jesus had done him no wrong. He had never lied to him. He'd never mistreated him. He had never withheld anything from him. He had never cheated him. And then finally, in verses 7, 8, and 9, we have Jesus' interpretation. What does the Lord think about this? Well, the Lord proclaims it a good work, and he'll come back to that. He will explain why it is a good work. But in verse number 6, folks, let's note how Jesus interprets this, right? I might be among the apostles, saved, endeavoring to follow, looking at this activity going, this is insanity. You are out of your mind. What in the world were you thinking? Well, this is what the Lord is thinking. She hath wrought a good work on me. This was a beautiful thing, says Jesus. This was a beautiful thing. And in fact, Jesus goes on to point out in verse number 9, verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. Right? As long as somebody is proclaiming the gospel, somebody is going to tell the story of Martha dumping $40,000 worth of perfume on Jesus' head. Did I say Martha? Mary. Mary dumping $40,000 worth of perfume on Jesus' head. We're just going to keep talking about it. We're just going to keep going, look at that. And again, folks, let us not misunderstand what it is. It is an act of worship. It is an act of devotion. But Jesus doesn't just say it's a good work. He explains to us why it is a good work. The framework for it being a good work. Let's look at the way Jesus explains that. Verse number 6, it is a good work. A beautiful thing. Beautiful thing that she did. I mean, you can see Jesus, folks, right? He's covered in this perfume. There are pieces of the perfume box or bottle laying around. Everybody is stunned. There's no way to recover and reuse what has been offered. The consensus of the best believers on the planet is in, what a waste. And Jesus said, this is no waste, this is a wonderful thing. And if you are sincere, verse number 7, for ye have the poor with you always, and whensoever ye will, ye may do them good, but me ye have not always. Now, obviously, folks, there's an immediate framework and context to this, right? Because Jesus is there physically, which he is not anywhere today. And he's not always going to be on earth physically going forward. He's going to return back to heaven where he remains at this very moment. But here's what Jesus is saying. If you really sincerely want to help folks, there will always be an opportunity to help folks. There will always be people who have a need. Jesus is not trying to teach an economic lesson. He's not trying to make some kind of prediction. He's just stating a simple fact. As long as it is a sinful world, there will be people who have needs. And by the way, folks, caring for the poor is something that the church is charged with doing. Here's what Paul will say in Galatians 2, 9, and 10. This is going forward a number of years. When James, Cephas, and John, these are three of the apostles, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship that we should go unto the heathen. The nations is the idea there. And they unto the circumcision, the Gentiles versus the Jews. Galatians 2:10, only they would that we should remember the poor. The same which I also was forward to do. I was already realizing that we had to minister to the poor. They said, take the gospel to the Gentiles and don't forget the poor. I'm not sure that many people in the professing church understand this, folks, but there is a difference between helping the poor and worshiping Jesus. Mark 14 is pretty clear about that. One is not the other. And Jesus is worth being worshipped even if it comes at the expense of the poor. Again, that doesn't really resonate with our social conventions perhaps, but that's the point he's making. Here was an opportunity to do something for me. She took it. This is a good thing. There's an implied rebuke there. These guys missed it. There'll be lots of opportunities to help people. There were not equal opportunities to worship Jesus Christ that vividly, that sacrificially. She took advantage of it. It was a good thing. Now, I'm not advocating, folks, that you go home and burn your house down as an offering to Jesus Christ, or that you drive your car into the nearest ditch and offer it up to Jesus Christ to prove your devotion. I am just saying that the worship of Jesus Christ can't be an exclusive thing that is directly done to Him in a way that does not contribute to or benefit others socially or economically or psychologically. And it might find His commendation. He is, after all, worthy of all worship and honor and majesty. And we want to remember, folks, that Judas had his own agenda. He didn't love the poor. He loved money. Now, I'm not even going to get in there. I would, however, caution us about the very real danger of allowing our own love for money to color our theological perspective. That is exactly what's going on here. What was the problem? Well, for Judas, it was he loved money, but it wasn't just Judas that was critical, it was believers that were critical. They couldn't grasp the fact that there was value in just giving this to Jesus. It is to the church that Paul writes these words, folks, not to unbelievers. These are not words that are penned to unbelieving business magnates. These are words that are penned to God's people. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Many Christians, folks, right? We like to look at Washington, D.C., go, oh, you know, the love of money is the root of all evil. That's true. But we need to look a little closer to home to realize that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And if you're in church for a while and you serve the Lord for a while, you're not gonna be short of stories of people who have made a decision that they're going to go after the money instead of the Lord, and it never ends up well for their Christianity. It's not an accident, folks, that Mark pairs two individuals and reveals their spiritual mentality through the way they use and view money. I'm going to operate on the assumption that Mary is not an idiot, that she is not a child, that she is not oblivious to the value of what she had done. Really, it was worth $40,000. So if I'd have known that, I'd have never done it. But that Mary knew full well the total cost and value of what she was doing and did it deliberately and reverentially. And Judas, by the way, the same. Judas knew what he was doing. He's not a robot. He's not being moved along going, I can't believe I'm doing this. This is a wrong thing to do, but I have no options here. There's nothing for me but to do this. Judas is looking for how much he can gain even if that means selling out Jesus Christ. And I would just point out, folks, and I'm not trying to develop this deeply this morning, although it is a biblical theological truth, all of our sin is a Judas-like sin. We trade Jesus for something. We trade him for sex, we trade him for power, we trade him for pleasure, we trade him for money. We basically say, in effect, to the devil, what can I have, and you can have Jesus in this moment. That's the essence of what we do. Why is it good? It is good because it put Jesus Christ above a very legitimate need. Jesus wasn't denigrating the poor. He wasn't mocking the poor. He was pointing out that for those who are always inclined, there will always be opportunities to help, but he's more valuable. He's worth more. That's why it's good. It's good, secondly, and again, this is something specific to their situation. It is good because they weren't always going to have Jesus right there. We who are saved always do have Jesus. So I want to be careful here, folks, right? Because biblically, in this scenario, it really wasn't either or. She chose Jesus. The money could have been used to help the poor. Jesus is right there. Jesus will also point out in Matthew 25 that one of the ways he is honored is by helping the poor. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? When did we clothe you, Jesus? When did we feed you? When did we visit you in prison, Jesus? Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. So our ministry to each other, folks, to other of God's people, is not without its own significance. Again, there is a context to what was happening there, which is where Jesus will ultimately conclude. Verse number 8, why is it a good thing? It was a good thing because it put Jesus first. It was a good thing because it was an opportunity that she would not always have. It was a good thing because it is an act of faith. And in this case, it is a specific act of faith. Look at verse number 8. She hath done what she could. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. And again, folks, I would reiterate, Mary is not a child. She is not some kind of a well-intentioned moron. She knew exactly how much the perfume was worth, and she knew exactly why she was doing what she did. Mary knew at this point in time what the other apostles knew. Jesus is getting ready to die. They're going to kill him. He's going to be buried. Now, the extent to which she grasped the resurrection and the ascension is really beside the point. And for something later, what she did understand was that Jesus was getting ready to die and he was going to be gone. And she was going to do something reverential while he was still there. She was going to anoint his body for his burial. That was one of the things that you did. That's one of the things that they actually do to Jesus' body after he's dead. They anoint him with spices. They prepared the body for its burial. But Mary's going to get ahead of that. This is a genuine act of faith. And I think, by the way, it's a contrast to the apostles who are in perpetual denial about this. Right? These big, bad, brave men, they generally have two reactions. One is that they go, well, that's not going to happen. It's just not going to happen. We're not going to let it happen. And the other one is, when it becomes inevitable that it's going to happen, they run for the hills. They run for the hills. Here is Mary. I mean, let's just think through it, folks. Here is Mary. John is very clear. that this is a dinner that they are having after Jesus had raised her brother from the dead. She's looking at her brother who just not terribly long ago had been dead. Now there he is. He's alive, talking, animated. Jesus is getting ready to die. She's going to anoint that body. Who raised her brother? Jesus. She is going to anoint that body. She is, in contrast to the 11, in submission to the fact of the resurrection or the crucifixion. In a way that these other men just totally are not. So here's the parallel, folks. Here's the sandwich, right? We have one story about two people who see Jesus in completely different lights. Judas Iscariot heard Jesus preach. Judas Iscariot saw Jesus raise the dead. He saw him cast out demons. He saw him multiply food. Judas saw that stuff. Judas knew all that stuff. Whatever individual personal reasons he had for rejecting, at the end of the day, Judas Iscariot lived only for Judas Iscariot. And if he could make some money off of Jesus, then he was willing to do that as well. But Mary loved Christ. She just loved him. That's just all there was to it. She loved him. $40,000 worth of perfume? Yep. So what? That's my master. That's my savior. There's my brother. Raised my brother from the dead. Worth everything I got, worth everything of value. And she lavished love and admiration upon him. Again, folks, this is Mark doesn't want you to go home and sell all that you have. But he does want us to understand that we don't always see Jesus clearly, and we don't always see sacrificial service clearly. We don't always give Christ the value and the place that he has supremely in this world. Mary does. And Jesus commends her. Let's pray together this morning. Father, my prayer for us is that we would love you. We cannot anoint your body. But we can love and worship you for who you are and what you do. We can love you. And Father, I pray for us that we would do that, that we would love you, that we would love you and your Son, Jesus Christ, that we would appreciate the way that you have loved us. That we would never think anything is too great to do for you or give to you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's go ahead and stand, please. We're going to have our closing song this morning.